All right, today we're going to talk about questions 54 and 55 in the larger catechism. There are copies of this portion of the catechism there in the folder. We've come to how Christ is exalted and sitting at the right hand of God. So I'll read question 54. How is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? The answer is Christ is exalted and is sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. And then question 55, how doth Christ make intercession? The answer is Christ maketh intercession by appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and services. Now you notice that question 55 builds on the last part of question 54. One way Christ is exalted is by making intercession for us. And my plan is to spend most of the class on that second question. The doctrine of the intercession of Christ for us is a wonderful one and worth a lot of meditation on our part. But first let's think about Christ being exalted and is sitting at the right hand of God. So this is sometimes referred to as Christ's session. Okay, so session there just means sitting. And to see an example of how all of the parts of Christ's exaltation are tied together, I'd like to start by turning to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, we'll pick up the reading at verse 22, but you remember this is on the day of Pentecost, and Peter has been preaching. First, quoting from the prophet Joel to explain the phenomenon of tongues that they had seen. And then I'll pick up the reading at Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now that's a longer passage, but it helpfully ties together several of the questions and answers in the larger catechism that we've been looking at over several weeks. So Peter starts in verse 22 talking about the life of Christ, the miracles that he worked as attestations of his coming as the Messiah. And then he talks about the death of Christ, and we looked at that aspect also, his burial. So all of that, as the scriptures describe it are part of his humiliation. That's the language that the larger catechism uses, and actually Paul uses in Philippians 2. And then he makes the transition after that to the from the burial of Christ to the resurrection in verse 31. The resurrection and then the ascension, and he is implied in his being exalted to the right hand of God. So it's especially that stage of Christ being at the right hand of God that we're focusing on today. What does it mean that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God, and what are the consequences of that for us? Characteristic of the several references in the New Testament to this Christ being at the right hand of God are the use of Psalm 110. So you can see that in verses 34 and 35. Peter quotes from Psalm 110 and applies it to Jesus. "Sit at my right hand," the Messiah's Lord says, "until I make your enemies your footstool." So that passage shows this development that we've been looking at, as I said, and the exalting of Christ to the right hand of God is foundational for understanding where we are in the history of the world and where we are in our own individual Christian lives. As I noted before, the resurrection and ascension of Christ are past events. The Christ being seated at the right hand of God is the current event. You might say it characterizes this phase of the history of the world. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the fourth stage then is covered in the next catechism question about Christ's second coming. But it's a very helpful way to think of where we are in redemptive history and in our own lives. That is, we are in the position of having the God-man exalted to the right hand of God, having completed the work of redemption that he was given to do. Now, the implications for that, as I said, are actually drawn out in many places. Let me just first make a couple of comments about what it means for Christ to be exalted to the right hand of God. By the way, there are extra copies of this part of the catechism, if anyone needs that. First of all, this is sort of a static picture. Okay? Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So that might give you the impression that he's not doing very much. Right? He's just sitting there. Now, the scripture does apply his seated in a certain way, that is, as having accomplished an important work. But the being seated at the right hand of God is rather a dynamic picture. And sometimes that picture is expressed in different ways. He is said to be standing at the right hand of God when Stephen is being stoned. Remember, he has the vision of Jesus and Jesus is standing. And in the book of Revelation, he is moving among the lampstands, or the churches that are represented there. So the fact that Christ is exalted to the right hand of God doesn't mean that somehow he's snoozing in his chair, waiting until something happens. It is rather an expression of his accomplishing something and working out the accomplishment in history. Now, the picture of being exalted to the right hand of God is maybe something that we're not familiar with. We sometimes use in English, you know, "this is my right-hand man" or something like that. But the Bible frequently uses this, as I said, especially in connection with the Messiah, but also outside of it. I put up some references from the Old Testament, for example, in 1 Kings and Psalm 45, and then also in Matthew 20. The picture of being at the right hand of a king or of God implies that you're in a position of favor. Certainly, you're in a position of authority, and you're in a position of great honor. Okay, so those ideas, those various aspects of those, are emphasized in various places. The authority of Christ is emphasized especially in verse 36 of the passage we were looking at. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So he is there given that name above every name, as Paul says in Philippians 2. And the declaration of his authority is clearly made when he is said to be exalted to the right hand of God. But the emphasis on the power of Christ being at the right hand of God is also in this passage. So look at verse 33. What is the "therefore" imply? "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So that's the whole point of Peter bringing this up here. They saw this strange event of people speaking in tongues, and he gave the interpretation of that in terms of Joel and the history of redemption, but he says the reason that occurred was because Christ is in a position of power now. He's poured out his Holy Spirit so that the church is blessed in a rich way with the working of the Holy Spirit. So this passage shows that a special emphasis not only on the authority of Christ, but the corresponding power to pour out his Spirit. And there are lots of other consequences that we could think of in terms of the use of this being seated at the right hand of God in other places. This is something that Jesus himself spoke of when he was on trial, remember, in the Sanhedrin, and he said that he would be seated at the right hand of God. It's frequently referred to after the death and resurrection of Christ, and I put up several references on the board, more or less down to the Romans 8 passage, all of which refer to the heavenly session of Christ. Now, I want to think just a little bit about what it means for us. Okay, so Christ is exalted and seated at the right hand of God as a public person. Okay, that's the phrase the larger catechism uses. It's a covenantal language. He is our representative. So he does all these things not for himself, but for us. And so I want to look at both aspects of what it means for him. It certainly means something for him, but also what it means for us, what the benefits for us are. And the first one that the larger catechism mentions, and after saying that as God-man he has advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, is that he is there with all fullness of joy. Okay, so I'll come back to the advanced to the highest favor, but it's striking that the writers of the larger catechism list this almost first in the list of the benefits that this favor brought. Right? You can think of all these sour-faced Puritans sitting around in the Westminster Assembly saying, okay, well, what benefits did Christ have? Well, let's see. Well, let's put joy first. Okay, so they saw very clearly that the Scriptures emphasized the joy that's there. And you can see the biblical basis for it by flipping back, we're still in Acts 2, to verse 28 of Acts 2. Peter is quoting from Psalm 16, and Psalm 16 at the end refers to the joy that we have in the presence of God, and especially the joy of the Messiah after having been delivered from death. So verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Or as you remember from the rest of the psalm, the last part of the psalm right after that is, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Okay, now, that joy really means something for Jesus. Remember what he faced to get to that joy. Right? The way the writer to the Hebrews says it is, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So the joy that he receives in the presence of God, being seated at the right hand of God, is something that is an obvious consequence of the things that he suffered in his humiliation for us. In his persevering through obedience, he has received fullness of joy. And that joy, as I said, is also ours. All of these things are ours also because we're united to Christ. And so Paul says that, makes that point in Romans 5. We also rejoice in hope. We have joy because Christ has been seated at the right hand of God. So I took things a little bit out of order with the larger catechism, but that's because I wanted to stay in Acts 2 for a second. Let's flip briefly to Philippians chapter 2 and see this reference to the favor that Christ has. Now, Philippians 2 doesn't explicitly say at the right hand of God the way practically all the other references that we'll be looking at in this section do. But it does refer to his exaltation and the name he has been given. And so I'll pick up the reading at verse 8. We've looked at this passage several times in connection with our study of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. I'll pick up at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he, that is Christ Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's that favored position that he has as the mediator, as the God-man. Okay, so that's the whole point here. As God, of course, he has the name Lord by rights, and he rules over everything. But the exaltation that's referred to here is of Christ as the mediator, as the one who has taken on human nature. And in that, it's in that context that God has highly exalted him, because he became obedient. He was obedient through the course of his life, even to the cursed death of the cross. And so that's the exaltation, that's the favor that he's received, and it's because of his position at the right hand of God, then, because of that exaltation, that we receive all of the benefits that that we're about to think about. Okay, so what are some of the consequences of this for us? Well, first of all, this power that Christ exercises is exercised for the good of the church. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. So, as I said, this teaching about the Christ being seated at the right hand of God it appears very frequently in the scriptures. And it's not just there for abstract speculation. It's there to comfort and encourage us. And here, Paul, in one of his long sentences, going back to verse 15, is talking about the greatness of God's power. So I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 19. Again, we've read this passage a few times recently. Ephesians 1:19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now you notice here in the context, and I sort of cut it off, but Paul is talking about what he prays the Ephesians will understand. And one thing he wants them to understand is the greatness of his power toward us. Okay, now what's the measure of that power? Well, that's where the resurrection and especially the session of Christ being seated at his right hand comes in. His power is so great that he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Okay, now this is really good for him. He's got all this authority. Okay? But the connection with us is absolutely crucial. In verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." So it's not just a power that's exercised willy-nilly. It's a power and authority that's exercised specifically for the benefit of his people, the church, that which is here called his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is a comfort for the church throughout all ages. When it looks like the principalities and powers and mights and dominions are in control, when the church suffers, when the church is weak, when things are very difficult, the church is always reminded that Christ is head over all things for the good of the church, for the blessing that he gives in by the power that he exercises. So that's a typical application of the way of the teaching in the New Testament, especially about the authority of Christ being seated at the right hand of God. And it's something that's built on the Old Testament basis, Psalm 110. We studied that in the afternoon service a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to refer back to that more carefully. But Christ is seated at his right hand and is now ruling over all of his enemies. Now, that's one sort of a general purpose. And if you want to spell it out further, you can think in terms of our study of Christ as prophet and priest and king. Remember, we emphasized then that Christ as prophet, priest, and king both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So he is prophet, priest, and king now. He is a prophet now in that he has, by his Spirit, equipped the church to have the word, by giving the church the word of God, and by giving ministers to declare the word of God to us. And not only that, but also by turning our hearts to believe the word. Maybe we can budget my time a little bit, but let's look just quickly at, how quickly can we do this? At Acts 5. Yeah, so I'm hesitating also trying to find the reference. I put it on the board. Acts 5:31. This is, again, a passage we looked at in connection with the rule of Christ and the sort of king that he is. But part of Christ's power exercised at the right hand of God is a power that the Old Testament prophets and no human prophet could exercise, and that is to actually win the hearts of men. So Acts 5:31, him, referring again to Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So there the emphasis is especially in terms of his kingship, to be prince or leader or head. But you see, the way he exercises his power there is by turning people to himself, giving repentance, and granting forgiveness of sins. So that's the exaltation of Christ to God's right hand is a very rich doctrine. You can look at it from the point of view of Christ as prophet or as priest, which is the way we normally think of it, and we'll focus on the intercessory work in a minute, or as king. And that's especially stressed in the fact that Christ has the power to conquer all of our enemies and to work out the victory in full. Okay. So I think I maybe won't look at other references in connection with that, but everything that we enjoy is by Christ applying his redemption, which has been purchased through us. And it's by that purchase of his redemption and his application by sitting at the right hand of God that we individually and as a church prosper. Well, there's a lot more that can be said, but I want to especially focus today on the second question, which is the making intercession for them. It's mentioned at the end of question 54. So let me pause and see if anyone is there. Any comments or questions? All right, well, let's think about the intercessory work of Christ then. That is one of the things that's mentioned, one of the things he does in being exalted to the right hand of God. And for that, I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans will show the connection with his being seated at the right hand of God. But we'll also make the transition to the study of his intercession. Okay. This is close to the passage that was used in the Vacation Bible School. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so that last part is especially familiar because of VBS, but notice what it's based on. Okay, the question Paul is asking is, can anything defeat us in our Christian life, which is a really wimpy way of saying what he says. If God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul recognizes that this is a battle. We face serious enemies. That's the point of listing death and life and angels and principalities and so on in verse 38. That is, this is serious business. And he asks the question, then how can we survive these things and be more than conquerors? And the answer is that God is for us, okay, but how? And he spells it out in verses 32 through 34. He gave his own son for us, so no one can bring an accusation against us because God has justified us. And then he makes that even clearer. That happened because Christ died for us in verse 34, because Christ is risen. Okay, I'll pause there. We emphasized before the connection between the death and resurrection of Christ so that even our justification is tied to Christ's resurrection insofar as we enjoy the assurance of it. But you see, he doesn't stop there in verse 34. He goes on, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's because Christ is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us that the rest of the chapter is true of us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Okay, it's the same emphasis that we saw before in Acts and elsewhere. It's the power of the risen Christ who is at the right hand of God that assures us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Okay, and that assures us that we are more than conquerors because he is a conqueror. So it's the union with Christ. Because we are in Christ, we have these things. But notice Paul connects in verse 34 the right hand of God especially with the intercession of Christ. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on in this class. He's not only at the right hand of God, but he also makes intercession for us. It's that power exercised, that privilege exercised for us, and that he intercedes for us. Now that's a very rich teaching, the idea of the intercession of Christ, and it would be worth a separate study. There's a book by William Symington called The Atonement. It's the exact title. The Atonement and Intercession of Jesus Christ. And it's really like two books. The second part of the book is entirely on the intercession of Christ. I'll maybe later quote from something Symington says. But it's a very rich doctrine for us to think about. And in some ways, it's a very natural doctrine. Everyone realizes that he needs an intercessor. Okay, and that's why the Roman Church over history had the emphasis that it did. We disagree with Rome that Mary is not our mediator, nor are the departed saints our mediators. But they're getting at a point, and that is that we absolutely need a mediator. We need someone to intercede for us. We need someone to pray for us. We don't need Mary to pray for us because Jesus prays for us, but there is an important point here which it's easy for us to overlook. The intercession of Christ is powerful for us to accomplish what Paul talks about in Romans 8:35. Okay? It's possible for someone to think of the intercession of Christ as merely a figurative description and not really all that important. But Paul places it in a very important point here and emphasizes that we depend on the intercession of Christ for us. Let me make one other point, and that is the intercession that's mentioned here, and I'll probably forget to make this later, so I'll make it now. The intercession that's mentioned here is not just a generic, general intercession, like for the church in general. It's a intercession, you might say, for each of us individually. It's an intercession that's suited to our needs. Now, Paul has used the same phrase earlier in Romans, and I think that you could study that and see that point is valid. But you could also just think of how Jesus said he would pray for Peter. Remember when Peter was facing the trial of Jesus' arrest, and all of them, Jesus says, would be sifted. But Jesus says specifically, I have prayed for thee. Okay, and I use the Authorized Version because it makes the distinction between the second person singular and second person plural. When Jesus says, I have prayed for thee, he means I have prayed particularly for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. So the intercession of Christ is not only general, but it's also particular. Jesus knows our individual needs, and he intercedes on behalf of us for those individual needs. By the way, that's why we need a mediator who is both God and man. No man could know all of our individual needs. Mary certainly doesn't. I'll stop references to Mary after this. But Christ knows all of our needs. He can make intercession for each of us individually. And what a wonderful doctrine this is. So I want to try to summarize it a little bit, and then we'll look at a few passages more specially. But this is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:12, at the end of that wonderful chapter on the suffering servant, it says he is going to make, or has made, intercession for the transgressors. And it's not only prophesied in that way in the Old Testament, but it's also woven into the whole typology of the Old Testament. Okay, so again, the book of Leviticus is a prerequisite for this class because we spent some time going through Leviticus. So think about how the Old Testament priesthood typifies the work of intercession. When the high priest went into the most holy place, he had this breastplate. Okay, and what was on the breastplate? Well, there were the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on stones. And that's a picture of how Christ appears before us, before God. The priest in the Old Testament system not only offered the sacrifice, but he also burned incense before God. And the incense is used as a picture of the prayers going up to God for the acceptance of that sacrifice. If you go back even earlier in the Old Testament, you can see a different sort of foreshadowing of Christ, and that is in the blood of Abel. So remember, God says to Cain that his brother's blood cries out to him from the ground in Genesis when God comes to Cain. And the writer to the Hebrews uses that in a very beautiful way, and he says, "We have come to the blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel." Because the blood of Christ is crying out for us, not for justice to be accomplished, but for mercy to be shown to us, because Christ has satisfied the justice of God. So Hebrews 12 is the reference there. So let me just summarize some of the other ways in which this doctrine is expressed. The actual direct reference to Christ interceding for us, the actual references are relatively few, but the idea occurs in many different places. And so I just wrote down several of them to try to tie you into the bigger teaching of Scripture. And these references are on the board. It's said in the Gospel of John that Jesus prays for us specifically, John 14:16, and John 17, the usually called the high priestly prayer, he prays specifically for his disciples. Hebrews 9:24, he appears in the presence of God for us. That's the same idea. We have boldness to enter the holiest by his blood, Hebrews 10:19. We can appear boldly before the throne of grace because we have such a high priest, Hebrews 4:16. That's maybe a little bit more remote from the idea of the intercession. We have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1. Okay. The idea of an advocate is a very helpful one that I'm going to return to in just a minute, but it's still the same picture of Christ appearing on our behalf. Christ is our intercessor. But before I go on, I want to explain clarify a possible misunderstanding about this. I said that it's possible to undervalue the intercession of Christ. It's also possible to distort what is meant by it. And when we talk about Christ interceding for us, we don't mean that Christ is somehow begging an unloving Father to show us mercy. Okay? So when we talk about Christ interceding for us, it's not like, you know, the big dad is still mad at us, but the son is there trying to ward off the blows that he wants to rain down on us or something like that. It is not that he is somehow trying to pacify the Father, but it is a presentation before the Father of the work that he's accomplished. The Larger Catechism says it very well, and it's a phrase worth remembering. He appears in our nature This is the way he makes intercession. In fact, I'll start with the first part of question 55 again. Christ maketh intercession by appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth. Christ has accomplished something, and in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice, he appears before the Father, and there declares, as the larger catechism goes on to say, declares it his will to have that applied to all believers. In a sense, there's no more work to be done. He has accomplished the work, and that's why, like the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 1:3 says, he has sat down at the right hand of God. That is, it is a work that is accomplished. And so when he appears as our intercessor, he is simply presenting before the Father the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth and asking that it be applied to believers. There's something very precious in the first part of the catechism answer also, and that is that he appears in our nature. So again, it is Christ as the God-man who comes before us. We have someone who knows our weaknesses interceding for us. And that teaching we've emphasized before, but it is especially a precious aspect of the intercessory work of Christ. Now, how can you think then of this work of Christ? If he's not begging before the Father, what is the point of his appearing in the presence of God? Well, I think, again, if you think of some of the Old Testament images, you can see the relevance of it. When the destroying angel passed over the houses of the Israelites in the time of the Exodus, what was it that he had to see so that he could pass over the houses? Well, it was the blood, right, that was sprinkled on the around the door. And that's the same sort of imagery as here. It's when God sees Christ, when God sees Christ appearing on our behalf, it's as if he passes over us because he sees the work that's been accomplished. And as Christ, as an eternal reminder and a declaration to the Father of what he has done. Let's turn then to some specific passages to spell this out. First to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Pick up the reading, actually, verse 23. Okay, so we're familiar with the context in the book of Hebrews. The writer is here emphasizing this superiority of the work of Christ and its finality, among other things. He says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. So he's referring to the earthly tabernacle in the Old Testament system. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, this passage beautifully brings out both aspects of that. It is a final sacrifice. It's even declared to be at the end of the ages. This is the consummation of redemptive history. So in that sense, the work of Christ is finished. Okay? But he appears in our presence, in the presence of God for us, the writer says in verse 24. And again, he's taking up the imagery of the Old Testament. As the high priest entered once a year into the Holy of Holies, so now Christ has appeared in the presence of God for us. And there's a legal aspect to this that Symington brings out very well. He says, when our case is called, so to speak, at the bar of heaven, he appears in our room or in our place. When we are summoned to appear, he stands up in our name. People sometimes joke that when they're in trouble, they need a good lawyer. Okay, so it is a legal picture here. He appears for us, as Symington beautifully says, when someone calls out as if we should be condemned, Christ stands up and says, I was condemned in their place. and I have accomplished all righteousness. That's the picture that's given here. And that's not only a once and for all thing, that is the appearance, or I should say, are the sins of the past which would condemn us, but it's our current sins which also would condemn us. So turn to 1 John 2, and you can see the same legal idea brought out, but especially as an encouragement in our own daily forgiveness of sins. Okay, there's a chapter break here, but there's a connection with the idea at the end of chapter 1 of walking in the light and confessing our sins and being cleansed. And John says in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So here you see is the same legal idea, the idea of an advocate, someone who speaks on our behalf. There's an important contrast, though, and Symington makes this point. When we hire a lawyer, at least supposedly, the lawyer is trying to convince the judge that we're innocent. Okay, this advocate isn't convincing the judge that we didn't commit wrong. This advocate is standing up and saying that justice has been satisfied in his person. He is the righteous one, Jesus Christ the righteous, who appears as our advocate. And because we're in union with him, because he is the propitiation for our sins, because he has borne the wrath of God against our sins, therefore we have forgiveness of sins. That's a daily thing, something we should daily be reminded of. When we are burdened by our sins, when we are concerned that we need cleansing from our sins, we should remember that Christ intercedes for us. He is our advocate. He is the righteous one who suffered as the propitiation for our sins. Now, there are lots of other references we could look at, and the larger catechism spells out several aspects of the intercession. Let's see, how much more of this do we want to look at? Let's think about a couple of the points that are made here. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2:5. So we'll work our way back toward Hebrews in a minute. Because Christ is interceding for us, our works are accepted by God. It's a foolish notion to think that our own works could justify us before God, because even as renewed in Christ, our works are tainted with sin. But the scriptures do teach that God accepts our works and even delights in our works, the way a father would delight in the stumbling obedience of a small child. And the reason these works are acceptable to God is because of the intercession of Christ, because Christ is our mediator. So 1 Peter 2:4, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So obviously he's drawing on the Old Testament imagery one more time. We are priests, but because we are defiled by sin, even our priestly work, as it were, is defiled. So how can our spiritual sacrifices, how can our service to God be acceptable? And the answer is that Christ sanctifies our works. They are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And this is actually, if you remember back to our study in Leviticus, that also was built into the Old Testament system. And the acceptance then of our persons and of our works is because of the mediation of Christ. But let's look at one other reference, which I think is maybe a good way to conclude this study, and that is the way this encourages us in our sanctification and perseverance. So turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Okay, I'll pick up the reading at verse 20. ultimately want to look at verse 24, but let's back up to verse 20. And inasmuch as he, Jesus, was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Again, the writer is emphasizing the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, and especially the fact that he has an unchangeable priesthood. Okay, so the Old Testament priests were mortal men. They could keel over and die. Some of them, like Eli's sons, were very corrupt. It wasn't a great encouragement for your acceptance with God when you saw the priest himself breaking the law of God in the tabernacle. But here is an utter contrast with someone who has an unchangeable priesthood, one who is able to understand us in verse 26. That's an important part of his high priestly work and fits in with his intercession. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, but he also knows our weaknesses. And you see then, verse 24, the reference to intercession. Sorry, verse 25. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, I made this point at the beginning of the discussion of the intercessory work of Christ. It may seem like it's unnecessary. Christ has already accomplished the work of redemption, so why does he need to intercede for us? But here the writer connects directly the intercessory work of Christ with our perseverance. He is able to save to the uttermost. And save to the uttermost means fully and completely to the end. So if we are concerned about our own sanctification, as sometimes when we struggle we are, or if we're concerned about whether we can persevere to the end, as we should be if we try to do it in our own strength, we should remember that Christ always lives to make intercession for us. It's the always lives that's in contrast with the Old Testament priest who lived sort of, and not very well sometimes. But Christ always lives to make intercession for us. And for that reason, he is able to save us to the uttermost. He is able to save us completely and forever. Our salvation is secure because Christ makes intercession for us. And that, again, should be an encouragement for us in thinking about our own Christian life as we are united to Christ, as we are exalted with him, as he makes intercession for us. We have hope that he will persevere in us to the end. Okay. Any comments or questions? Let's close in prayer.